My brother-in-law can do things that I could never dream of doing. He's an amazing designer and director. For example, if he's directing a play or a production of any kind, and he happens to be doing the costumes, he will create, in his own mind, he will come up with what they all should look like to communicate the theme of whatever this play is saying. And then he will create a book that has miniature little costumes all the way through the whole book with the actual cloth samples and looking exactly like the costume will ultimately look like. It's this thick book. And then he will fly up to New York and meet with his cloth contacts, and they will, and he'll buy a ton of cloth and then give those, all that cloth to the seamstresses. And then he'll do the same thing with whatever, depending on what he's doing for a particular production, with a stage, the plans for what the stage is going to look like, set models, and then he'll give those to the stage crews, lighting, design, and all the rest. And the part I can never understand is, how can you envision something like that before you actually do it? If I see it, I can see it. But to be able to envision these costumes and how they'll fit together, both with all the costumes with one another, but then how they interrelate with the props and the theme and the symbols and everything else that is being communicated. They call that, when you step back and you look at the whole thing, they call that stage picture. A bad director may be good at dealing with particular details, like he may be really good at designing this or training actors in this area, but he's most likely, or she's most likely, not good at the stage picture, seeing all those various elements fit together to communicate a big message. A good director, while giving attention to the details, can step back and see the whole, and through colors and costumes and props and obviously actors, it can communicate a message that hopefully, if you attend, you pick up. Now, I'm the kind of person that would probably not pick it up. But a dramaturge will. A dramaturge, spelled with an E or without, is like an informed critic. This person knows the play, knows what to look for, is looking for what they call production value. Do the colors, costumes, lines, and symbols and all that, do they come together? Do they form a cohesive whole? Do they communicate the message? Or is it disconnected? And what we see in Luke 23, verse 44, where we pick up from last week, is Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, functioning as a dramaturge. The director is obviously God. We get that over and over again, that God has ultimately orchestrated the events of what's going on. But Luke is functioning as an informed critic, and he is describing, he steps back in verse 44 to describe this stage picture, because he doesn't want us to get lost in the gruesome details of three men hanging on by nails on Roman crosses. Do you follow that? It would be easy for him just to get all the gruesome details out there, and we're all just going, oh, it's horrible. But we missed the point. And so, in verse 44, Luke steps back and gives us this stage picture in verses 44 to 46. And then, let's just go through and see some of these elements of this stage picture. First of all, in center stage, obviously, you have Jesus hanging on the cross, bordered by two criminals. He's already described that. But then in verse 44, look what he does. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So first of all, he describes the timing. The timing, verse 44. And to give us a sense of the time of day, the sixth hour was noon. So for approximately 3 hours, this horror show is going on. As Green points out, Luke refers to the time to slow the pace of the narrative and to help us get a sense of the sequence of events. So first of all, he highlights the timing. Then secondly, he highlights the lighting. Verse 44. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Now, we don't know whether this was an eclipse. Doesn't have to be. It could have been just thick fog or a dark cloud. But somehow the director wanted to communicate something by creating darkness. We'll come back to that later. But he refers to the lighting. And just as he's describing the lighting of what's going on the stage, he mentions this, what appears to be an incidental, like something happening off stage. Look what he says. Verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now the curtain he's referring to is the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And it was a big, thick curtain. It's not like, ooh, the shower curtain ripped. I mean, this is like thick as a man's hand. Very thick. Very significant. And then he comes back on stage and he's describing significant lines of Jesus. In verse 46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So he captures, you know, and we know there's other sayings of Jesus on the cross. Luke leaves those out. He's communicating something by including this one. As Jesus cries out to his Father, think about it. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. Jesus did not need to die. He could have just been translated. You know? You remember in Luke 9, in the Transfiguration, when his face glowed and his clothes were bright white and he's talking to Moses and Elijah? That's what he could have done. I mean, that was a little glimpse of Jesus as a sinless individual. Death did not have any chains on him. At any moment, he could have just said, "See ya." And he's gone. But Luke wants us to understand how he died. He turned to his Father. So this darkness seems like evil is dominating, but Jesus turns to his Father and just says, "I'm entrusting my spirit to you." And he died. That's amazing, because he told us he would do that in John 10:18. He said, "No one takes it from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Can any of you say that? "I have authority to lay my life down and to take it up." That's the clincher there. I mean, most of us can say, "Hey, I could jump off a tall building anytime I want." Yeah. But can you take your life back again? Can you just decide it's time to go and then decide it's time to come back again? So we're not dealing with an ordinary person. But Luke wants us to see how he died. His life was not snatched away. He committed, he entrusted his spirit to his Father. Well, the audience's response is next described in verses 47 to 49. There were three groups of people. First of all, an individual, the centurion. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." He used the words righteous or just, which is huge, because everyone else is saying he's a criminal. Verse 48, and the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. So secondly, the crowds who at first loved him and then hated him and now don't know what to think, maybe beating their breasts in repentance, like the tax collector in Luke 18, or just in sorrow, regret. But Luke wants us to see the response of those who saw what was going on stage. Verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So these are the friends and family who maintained a certain geographical distance because of their spiritual uncertainty, maybe also because of shock. They just can't believe what is happening. That group may have included people like James, Jesus' half-brother, who was not a believer at this time but is watching these events, maybe hearing what the centurion said, trying to figure out who is this man? James would eventually come to believe in Jesus and become a leader in the church in Jerusalem. But just when his acquaintances are keeping a distance, Luke wants us to see an unlikely stage crew member arrive or step forward on the scene. The stage crew is described in verses 50 to 56, cleaning up from this event. The description of this individual is in verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member. And look at the description Luke gives. Gives inordinate attention to this guy's qualifications. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, the reason I believe Luke took so much time doing that is because if anybody heard that a member of the council that condemned Jesus was actually the one who retrieved his body and ensured that his body was buried with honor, it would not make sense to them. There's something incongruous about that. Like, the council condemned him. They want to see him buried in obscurity. And yet, Luke is careful to describe the fact that, and he does it in language that in English it's not as obvious, but the word council is the same root as the word decision. So Luke wants us to see that connection, that even though the council made a certain decision, Joseph did not agree with that decision. And he demonstrated his righteousness with his actions. Verse 52 and following, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid, which highlights Joseph's wealth. If you're going to pay somebody to carve a tomb out of a stone, and usually multiple people can be buried in that tomb, You got a lot of money. And it wasn't something he inherited because it was a tomb that no one had used. Verse 54, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now remember, from a Jewish perspective, If you're buried without
honor, you would be viewed as being under the curse of God. So, as the Old Testament predicted, Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb. So what are we to think about this? I know we just quickly moved through the narrative without really emphasizing anything significant. The stage is now dark. The body is in the tomb. Now what? The difficulty for us is most of us have been to church before today, and we know the end of the story. So we could tend to miss some of the elements that Luke has mentioned. Many years ago, my wife was an English teacher in Chicago, high school English. And one day she was taking some of her classes to a play in downtown Chicago and asked me to go as a chaperone. And we're in the play. And all of a sudden you see these objects. There were a lot of other high school kids there. And they were bored with the play and began to throw objects at the actors. So you didn't fall asleep during this play. It got very exciting. Well, it got so bad at one point that one of the... And these were none of our kids, of course. That one of the actors actually stopped speaking and turned to the audience and said with a thick accent, "If you do not stop throwing projectiles onto the stage, we will stop the play and all go home." Well, of course, that did not help. A bunch of high schoolers hearing "all go home." We kept hearing that. "We want to all go home." You know, they were very interested in that offer. So the projectiles started flying. You know, and I was thinking about how we can look at the stage picture that Luke has presented to us and be equally bored as those high schoolers were, who seemed to be more interested in amusing their neighbors than on what was happening on stage. And it's possible, because many of us have heard this story before, to read through a narrative that is this gruesome and yet completely miss the point as to what is going on up there. And that's why it's helpful to both see the big picture, but then also to stop and to say, what's up with that? Like, how does that fit with that? And Luke doesn't want us to miss those elements. So there's no way time-wise we can do that with everything we just described. So let's take a few minutes and do it with one thing. And that is the ripped curtain. What's happening with that? Like, how does that fit in with the other elements? If God is the director of these events, and this isn't a play, these aren't actors, this is real life, but he is orchestrating this, and he's inspired Luke, an informed critic, to record the details that he views as significant. What is so significant about a ripped curtain? Let's talk about that for a few minutes. If we were to modernize that, not sure what a good parallel to that would be. Maybe picture a condemned criminal being taken to an electric chair. He sits down. They strap down his arms and legs, and they electrocute his body. He goes limp, and at the very same time, every door in the entire prison falls off its hinges. And you're going, "Ooh, what is going on here?" That would be a tiny glimpse of what happened there. Like, everybody would be saying, "Who was this guy? Like, what did we just do?"
So what seems to be just an incidental prop on the stage is a huge signpost to something that just happened. Like something that's bigger than a bunch of criminals hanging on a cross. That's why we need to understand what those elements mean. And I would say at this point, if we didn't know anything else, we would at least know that this story is far from over. I put in your notes, just because this kept coming to my mind, to be continued is what's happening. Even though the body is in the tomb and the scene is dark, the story is not over. As I read through that, I get a sense like when you watch a movie and it comes to a climax and you're just consumed in what's happening or just happened and then all of a sudden you see the credits. You're like, no! You want it to keep going. You want to know what's going to happen next. You know there's more to the story. That's what you get here. Why did the curtain rip? What is being said? What is being done? It's to be continued. So let's talk about, we're going to both back up and press forward beyond what we would know right here. And notice at least two things, two significant things, there are others, that occurred when the curtain was torn. Number one, major transformation. The ripped curtain pointed toward universal recreation. Universal recreation. As Beale points out, the temple typified the universe. I know it's hard for us to understand because we're living on the other side of this decentralization, where Jesus said it's not in Jerusalem. You know, he decentralized things. But this is where that happened. From a Jewish perspective, the temple was the center of the universe. Even on the back of the veil were stars embroidered to communicate the starry host, the cosmos. There was this sense that the tearing of the curtain pictured the deconstruction and reconstruction of the cosmos. And there are other elements that point toward that. The darkening of the sun, for example, was all pointed to from Joel chapter 2 and referred to in Acts chapter 2 of this cosmic disturbance. This deconstruction and reconstruction. Listen to Amos 8, 9 through 10. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. So this darkness is pointing to something beyond itself, a spiritual reality, as referred to in chapter 22, verse 53, when Jesus said to the spiritual leaders of that day, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Or as Carson calls it, this is the Father's judicial frown. Evil is having its day. It's screaming with delight in the darkness at the death of Christ, but it's pointing beyond itself to a cosmic upheaval. Douglas Webster said, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon. And Matthew 26, same scene, fills in a lot of the other details when he describes the earth shaking, the rocks splitting, tombs open, bodies raising. What is all that pointing to? All pointing forward to a cosmic upheaval, a deconstruction and reconstruction, with a different center. Verse 43 seems to point to that same thing. Remember the repentant thief. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know the word he used for paradise? Is the word garden. Isn't that cool? It's almost as if Jesus, when he died on the cross, and the curtain was torn, is inviting us back into the Garden of Eden. He's undoing the fall. There were cherubim embroidered on the back of that veil. What guarded the Garden of Eden? Remember, a cherubim with a flaming sword. Jesus took the sword when he died, so that we can safely enter back into a right relationship with his Father. So this is bigger. This is bigger than a ripped curtain highlighting a maintenance issue. This is pointing to an actual transformation in the universe. And going along with this is the second aspect, which you're probably more familiar with. And that is when the curtain was torn, not only did it point to a universal recreation, but also a universal access, as I just mentioned. Universal access. The curtain in the temple typified separation from God's presence. The curtain in the temple typified a separation from God's presence. And if you're tempted to check out now, please hang with me here, because I know this whole curtain temple thing is unfamiliar to many of you. Let's look at a quick picture of the temple during Jesus' day. And I keep forgetting my little pointer. But if you walk up the stairs on the right, you see the little guy, how big that temple was. And then you walk through the doors and you enter into these various courts. And if you keep going, you can see that I guess it's kind of the squares. Yeah, thank you, pointer person, whoever you are. That's the curtain. And that is what was ripped. So you can see it's a little bigger than your typical shower curtain. This is huge. And that separated the holy place on the right from the Holy of Holies on the left. Little dot, go to the left. Thank you. That's the Holy of Holies, wherever you are. So no one but the high priest, who was a Jew, who was a male, who went in on the Day of Atonement, could go through that veil into the holy presence of God. Nobody. When that veil was torn, as Christ died, There is now universal access. There's no ID card. Like, are you a high priest? Are you a male? Are you a Jew? Are you coming in on the right day? Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, no names and big names, all invited to access to the Father. And you know what's cool is right in this context, Luke makes sure we get that this reality has already begun. Who confessed him first as being righteous? Yeah, a Roman centurion. And who was right there burying his body? A bunch of women, of all things. You can laugh. That was a joke. Sorry. Who in Jesus' day did not have any kind of status. And so that access, that universal access has begun. As Beale points out, Christ was recreating the temple in himself so that it would finally fulfill its world-encompassing purpose. The tearing of the curtain pictures the removing of the barrier between God and man. It's like the cell doors falling off. When I picture that, I hear this huge grinding sound, like, as all the momentum from the whole Old Testament. You can see why I didn't go into acting. Obnoxious, isn't it? All the momentum from the Old Testament, which was all flowing toward the temple, suddenly comes to a grinding halt. And yes, all nations are drawn to the temple, but there is also now a sending out. You could say it this way. There is a shift from centripetal to centrifugal. Centripetal to centrifugal. I had to look these up. Centripetal, centri is center, pedal, is toward in Latin. So centripetal is when the momentum, the pull, the force is toward the middle. Like when you go on a roller coaster and you go into a tight, you know, upside down curve, the track is putting centripetal force on the roller coaster toward the middle. There's a pulling in. That's what's been going on all throughout the Old Testament, as the temple is the center of the universe and all the force is within. There's a drawing in. And the Old Testament prophets predicted that there would be this universal pull inward. But that's not all. Because when the veil was rent, there is this invitation in, but then there is also this centrifugal, which is two words, center, flee. Fugal is to flee. So there's this drawing in to send out. And that's much more like those flying swings, you know, where you're being hurled outward. Hopefully not heaving outward. But there's this force pulling outward. Centrifugal. And you get this right from Luke, who wrote Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive, Jesus said this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This access that is universal is drawing you in order to send you out. There's a decentralization as the message goes to every nation, as universal access becomes a reality. So, obviously we're saying much more than we see in Luke 23. But a curtain is ripped. The story is not over. The play never ends. There's no curtain call. There is this universal access, this shift from just drawing in to drawing in order to send out. You could say it this way. He draws us in to send us out, to turn us outward. Religion does the opposite. If you're a really religious person, there's a good chance you're probably pretty self-absorbed. Have you met a lot of them? People who are into churchianity can really be self-absorbed. We're all about, even overly introspective, all about me and my traditions. And if you shake those, change those, ooh, I can get really nasty fast. Even when I do good works, it's in order to be saved. It's in order to please God. It's in order to impress others, or as Jesus says, to be seen. It's still all centripetal. But when Jesus draws us in, he draws us in order to turn us out, to cause us to look outward. Because his love is a transforming love. So let's take some time now to respond to the word we've heard in a way that God says we should respond. And I want to put up Hebrews 10. Because it describes what we've just learned. You may want to turn in your Bible to that if you want to, because we're going to pray through a part of this as a response to what we've heard. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers," this is God's words to us as to what do we do with this ripped curtain. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh." So when the curtain was ripped, it wasn't just some offstage prop. It represented His broken body and a new and living way to the Father. Verse 21, "And since we have a great priest," that is Jesus, "over the house of God," He's going to tell us to do three things, three lettuces. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you feel the centripetal force there? Drawing you in. Let us draw near. Secondly, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Stay near. Hold fast. But then thirdly, verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Do you feel that centrifugal force to turn us outward, stir each other up to love people, to do good works, not in order to get a relationship with God. We have that. We're near Him. But because we have one, He sends us out. He turns us away from ourselves. And then that centrifugal force is continuing over and over again, because He says in verse 25, "Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." As this becomes more and more a reality, we need to encourage one another more and more. I hope this morning, and what we prayed last night in our prayer meeting, and I've been praying all week, is that the Spirit of God would, in a very real and powerful way, draw us in. The curtain is torn. The access is open. He is inviting us in. And yet some of us, we're not there. And then He's going to turn us out. Not turn us away, but turn our focus away from ourselves. So in order to do that, let's just go to Him right now. And I want to lead you in praying through these three things. You may want to look at them in your Bible while we pray. You may want to close your eyes, whatever. But we've heard His word. We've looked at just one tiny part of this passage. And how will we respond? This is the invitation today. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we can envision that darkness that surrounded You on the cross. That darkness that pointed beyond itself, like the darkness of creation that the Spirit of God hovered over, preparing to create. We can envision that ripped curtain that invites us in, that sinless You, a sinless criminal who entrusts Himself to His righteous Father. We see the audience, we see ourselves in the audience, who was uncertain at times as to how to respond. But You have made it all clear now. We look back from the other side of the resurrection, and we can feel Your pull to draw near. So we unite our hearts today as just a small part of your family around the world. And we pray that we would draw near. I pray specifically for those this morning who feel far from you or feel fake, that you would draw them near. There are some in here who probably feel like they're standing outside of a warm cabin on a cold winter night, and they can look through the window, and when they come to church, they can see it in other people. They can sense it in their shepherding group, but they still feel like they're looking through the window at a warm fire, at a family, but still they're outside. Draw them in, Lord, right now. I pray that you would show them by your Spirit that the door is open. I pray that there would be some who have been coming maybe for a while, have heard your word, and even as some have told me, they love being around your people, but they may not know you, Lord. I pray that you would draw them in. Right now, pray that many would say, Jesus, I come. I trust you. I come with a true heart. I pray for some who have come with a duplicitous heart. They've come with a double mind, but now they're asking you for a true heart. Not that they would be perfect. Oh, Lord, protect them from that thinking, but that they would just come with open hands saying, Lord, I need it. I need you. And that Jesus, your provision, your blood on the cross would pay for their sin. I pray for those who doubt. Lord, you say to come, to draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith. I pray that for those who doubt this morning, like the disciples who were living in a fog and standing at a distance, pray that you draw them near. And that they, maybe for the first time, would doubt their doubt and believe your word. We pray together for those who are wavering. You called us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And there are some in this room probably this morning who are vacillating. They're indecisive. I pray that you would fill them with a resolve like you had. Lord, fill us with your mind. We've seen all through the study of Luke the way you set your face to go to Jerusalem, the way that you did not turn to the right or to the left. And just as you were so resolved to take up our cross, likewise, Lord, may we be resolved to take up yours. And may it not be a flesh-produced pull ourselves up from the bootstraps, but a spirit-induced strength so that we are not wavering like children tossed to and fro with every wind. Pray for some who are ready to give up. Maybe giving up on their brothers and sisters in their shepherding group or giving up on their marriage. Somehow they have divorced their relationship with you from their relationship with your people. And they don't see a connection there. I pray that your blood-stained cross would remind us that your good news speaks right in the midst of the muck of life. Our relational train wrecks are perfect opportunities for the gospel to flood in and change us. I pray that because of the word we've heard from you this morning, there would be many who would say, I will not give up by your grace. And Lord, we pray that you would stir us up and that we would stir one another up to love and to good works. Some of us know this message, but we are so self-absorbed, we cannot hear anything outside of how it affects us, how it benefits us. So turn our eyes outward. May we look to you, and may you turn us away from our self-consumed lifestyle. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this work. Wherever I look in this church, I see people who have been changed from being self-absorbed to loving you and loving people. People like Ted and Sharon Wingo, so gifted, yet ready to give their lives for a little tribe, group of people in the mountains of Mexico. For Beth, serving sacrificially in Haiti. Rick and Chris getting worms in Bangladesh so that people can hear your word. Kid Stuff teachers who weekly sacrifice their time to love our young people and teach them. People like Laura Baker for years now, almost 18 years, teaching PROSO, seeing thousands of women hear your truth. And men, Deb Stober and others with the Ladies Bible Study, and our shepherding group leaders, our elders, our deacons, our musicians, and on and on and on I could go. I just thank you, Lord, that you're in the process of changing us, turning us outward because of the cross. So please, Lord, let us stir one another up to love and to good works. Thank you, Lord, for giving us another glimpse of your cross. And may we continue to respond to you with humility, we pray in Jesus' name.